Beautiful. Nice. Okay. You don't realize how much Ram and Paul do, setting up all these cell phones every day, every Sunday until you do it. All right. Well, glad to see you. It's a small group, but we're gonna go through it. We've got a few people on the line with us. I think Kemi and Ram and Paul are on too. So. It's good that they're here with us, although not in body and spirit. So let's pray as we get into the text this morning. Lord, please guard my lips, open our hearts, open my heart to the message that you have this morning for us, this message that you sent to the Church of Thyatira 2,000 years ago, but still very much living, a true living message today for all those who have ears to hear. Lord, give us those ears that we may hear your message, that we may see areas in our lives that where we may not be pleasing you, and that we may turn from that through your grace, through your Spirit. In our hearts, we ask in your precious name. All right, so I wasn't supposed to preach this this Sunday, but Ram got confined, so I'm guessing there's a reason. Lord is sovereign, right? There's a reason he wanted us to hear this message. I preach my messages in line, so through the passages, and you guys know full well that we were, next time I was at the pulpit, we were going to talk through Thyatira, which is the fourth church in Revelation that Apostle John sends, or Jesus sends a message to through the writing of Apostle John, through that letter. So a little bit of context. I think all of you were here last time, maybe except Anisha, right? Anisha. So just to give you a bit of context, we're in page 1915 in the Bible. We're in Revelation 2. It starts in the Thyatira. It starts in verse 12. It's the fourth church, so we've been through three churches. Essentially, the Apostle John's getting this revelation in Revelation, the book of Revelation, that about the end of the world. But at the very beginning, there's a message for churches that are actually there in place in Turkey at the time, what we call Asia, and for all the churches through the church age. Once chapter 3 ends in Revelation, the rapture happens, Christians are taken to be with Jesus, and now the 7 years of tribulation starts in chapter 4 through chapter 19. And then chapter 20 is the millennium kingdom, and the is Christ coming back to earth to set up his kingdom. And then 21, 22 talks of the new earth, the new heavens, and the new Jerusalem. So so very much structured that way through the book of Revelation. We are still, in this study, I started through because I wanted to see what is the church supposed to be doing. Right? That's how I started that study, and that was like 2 years ago, or a year and a half ago, maybe. I started that, and then we started in Acts. Remember, we started in Acts 2. Saw what the church did at the very beginning. We saw what the church did through Acts, and then we went to Revelations, which is, now we're in 95 AD. That's about 60 years after the original church in Jerusalem. What had happened to the church, and what messages was Jesus trying to give to that church, or to those churches? So John's on the island at Patmos. He's getting this revelation. The very first thing he sees is Jesus. There's a description of Jesus, and we're going to see a little bit of that later on. There's a description of Jesus who talks to him, and then there's essentially seven messages to the seven churches of Asia, or what we call today Turkey, that are being sent. So that frames the discussion. So the seven churches, we saw the three first, right? The first one was at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. What was the church at Ephesus? It was the loveless church, right? Christ wanted them to go back to their first love. The church at Smyrna was a persecuted church, but Christ had everything he said about the church at Smyrna was good. There were no bad things that he saw through that church. All he was saying to them was encouraging them to go through the persecution that they were going through. And then we saw the last sermon in November. We saw Pergamum, and Pergamum was the compromising church. So there was people inside the church that did some things, and they were allowing that to happen. And so they were compromising, and so Jesus told them to not allow those things to happen and to not compromise with the world. And so we are now in the fourth church of Revelation 2, and I think I'm looking at my notes, and I might have the verses wrong here. I'm just gonna check. We're talking about Thyatira, and the title of that church, or what we call it, certainly what the NASB calls it, is the corrupt church. So it's verse 18, not verse 12. Verse 12 was Pergamum. Thyatira, let's read the passage together. It's the longest letter that Jesus writes to the churches. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious, does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter, and I will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's our passage this morning. Very much a good start, and then Jesus goes into what is not going so well in the church. So let's look through verse by verse through it, and you see the letter's very long, so probably could have split it in a couple messages, but we're going to try to get through it. So the angel of the church, and so say to the angel of the church of Thyatira. We know that's the messenger that brings the letter to the church, likely a pastor or somebody in authority in that church to bring the message. It goes, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and feet are like burnished bronze. So what does that mean? Well, it's the same person that we see in Revelation 1, first of all. So in Revelation 1, verse 14 and 15, you see the very, very same characteristics when John is describing Jesus. Talks to eyes like blazing fire and feet of bronze. Essentially what it's saying is this is Jesus speaking. There's absolutely a reason why the message is done that way, that it speaks of the Son of God, which speaks of his holiness and his authority on the church. His eyes like blazing fire, so let's think of our, what we think of when eyes are blazing fires, right? Like lasers. What does that mean? He can see everything, right? That speaks to his omniscience. He knows everything that goes on in the church. There's no hiding from Christ. And then feet from like burnished bronze speaks of his strength and judgment. So this is the Son of God, the all-powerful creator that can see everything and that's ready to judge the church and those who have infiltrated the church that are not following him. So this is very much a message of judgment. This letter is a great reminder to us who, just like that church, the message was written to that specific church in time, but it was also written to all the churches of all the times for us to warn or to be warned of these types of things, and that the judgment to come for those who not follow is serious. So very similar to Pergamum and opposite to Ephesus or Smyrna, where Jesus was much more comforting. This is very much a letter of judgment, and of it essentially it is structured as a very, very serious threat to the church to make sure that they do something about this. So let's find out what's going on and why there's so much, why the judgment is coming on that church. The next verse, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. That's not bad. That's actually really, really a good commendation from Christ to this church. He's saying, this church has love, this church has faith, it's got service, it serves others, it perseveres through difficult times, and not only does it do that, it does it in increasing manner. So this is a very, very good good thing, good commendation that Christ. So there's got to be something really odd here, because the first part of the letter and that part really don't line up. It speaks of that church being in service and Thyatira was a city of small stature. It wasn't a city like the Pergamum was the capital. It had these huge temples and everything. Thyatira was kind of the city defending the capital. It was one of those cities that over the years through history got destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt because the armies would go there. That would be kind of the defense for the capital. Lots of tradesmen that worked in the trades guilds. As such, there was idolatry. These trade guilds, what would happen is they would have a patron god, and they would make all the idols, and they would craft these idols. The tradesmen would, and so it was very hard for anybody that had a trade to not be part of these trade guilds and they have to, you know, to make idols to make a living. So it was a difficult time, but this church was growing, it was serving, and it was doing so in increasing fashion. We don't know how big this church was at Thyatira. We maybe have a hint of how it got started. In Acts 16, Paul's in Philippi, and he goes by the water, by the river there to worship on Sunday morning. And he finds a group of women there, one of who is Lydia, who's a rich dealer in purple cloth, and she's from Thyatira. So it's entirely possible that she heard the word of Christ from Paul in Philippi and brought it back to Thyatira with her and started the church, and her family started the church there. And maybe perhaps they were meeting even in her home. So that's possible. That was 45 years earlier, obviously. So now, you know, it's possible that Lydia was still alive or was still there. Perhaps, you know, she was, you know, her family was part of the church, or perhaps it was the second generation of believers that were there in that church at that time. But yet they continue to serve. They continue to persevere. They continue to grow as a church. But, a very big but here. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. So what would happen is that church was, you know, there was a lot of good things. There was love, there was faith, there was service, there was perseverance. But they accepted a so-called prophet. They were tolerating something very vile inside that church. The Lord was really not pleased at all with that, as you can see from the burning, from the eyes like fire and the bronze feet, was not pleased with that self-proclaimed prophet called Jezebel, like a wolf in his sheep's pen. Her name is Jezebel. It's probably figurative. I don't know how many ladies you know are called Jezebel. There's probably not that many. Jezebel has actually become a noun in the English language. It's its definition is an impudent, shameless, or morally unrestrained woman. So it has very much characteristics of an idolatrous and moral person. And so it's unlikely that she actually was called Jezebel. It was probably a symbol of what she was doing. And the reason for that is that the original Jezebel, the one that it refers to, is the Queen of Israel during Ahab's days, who brought the entire nation or a very, very large part of it to worship Baal in ways that were terribly destructive, both to her and to the nation. So if you want to see, and I don't have time to go through the story of Jezebel, but if you're interested, the story is in 1 Kings 16. You see the end of her life, which is terrible and well deserved, in 2 Kings 9. Probably one of the vilest characters in all of the Old Testament. I think, you know, every one of us has heard of Jezebel for good reason. She had a destructive, she destroyed so many lives and so many good relationships with the Lord through her vile actions. It was really sad, and I think the parallel here is that this is very much a church that is very similar, right? So you take the church, which is God's people, and you put this character, this so-called prophet inside, and you're not checking on her, you're not kicking her out of the church. or effect is going to become more and more and more vile and more destructive. And so that's what the Lord is warning us for. This is a people set apart that's tolerating something that's there to destroy them. And so the Lord will have no part of it. By her teaching, she misleads my servant into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So pretty clear what was happening here. Through her bed of lies and fabrication, she had made some type of, and whether it was Gnosticism or whatever the whatever she was preaching, her doctrine allowed or made it okay to be sexually immoral and to be idolatrous. That's essentially what it says here. You know, we can't speak of what she was preaching, as a whole or how she explained it. But at the end, in the end of it, it was idolatrous and it was sexually immoral. And it was okay for the redeemed, for the church to do those things because of some knowledge, right? She was negating essentially God's very clear commands given by you know, you have to love your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength, by letting other idols come into the church, and not loving, obviously not following the proper marriage that God had set in his creation. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. See, and now, even the vilest offender, even if this woman was vile and terrible, look at the Lord's patience, even there, right? I've given her time to repent. She knows what she's doing is wrong. I've given her time to come back. And this very much reminds me of, you know, when I read through it and I was meditating through it, you know, I was thinking of Nineveh and Jonah, right? Vile city. Even Jonah didn't even want to go and tell him. And he knew that God was patient and he knew that God was loving. Even that vile city, he gave them time to repent and they did, right? Same with the thief on the cross, right? You hear of him with Jesus at the very end. He was hurling insults at him, and through his time on the cross, something happened to his heart, and Jesus was patient with him to the end, to the very end. This was a terrorist that did all kinds of vile things in his life, and to the very end, he was patient, and he drew him to himself. We have a wonderful, patient, loving God. But at some point, when you're not willing, right? This is what he says here. She's unwilling. It's not going to happen. She does not. She knows she's wrong. She knows it in her heart. She's what? She's unwilling to turn. She's not willing to turn. That sends us a message today too. Is there something in our hearts that we're not willing to turn from? Maybe God's been patient with me. Maybe God's been patient with you. Maybe he's been sending us little messages here and there, little warnings. I know this message would have resonated with Jezebel. I mean, she would have been part of the church that would have read this letter, right? She would have known that that would have been her. And she had yet another chance to repent. What's that message coming in our hearts? What's that message coming in my heart today? Maybe there's something I'm hanging on to that I'm unwilling to repent from. Whatever it is, God wants us to turn back to him and repent. Even if we don't want to, come to him and say, look, Lord, I know it, I don't want to. Give me the desire to get rid of it. God wants you to turn back to Him, no matter what it is that you're unwilling to do. In Psalm 145:14, it says, "The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down." Fall down. Bow down in front of God. He'll lift you up. He'll find a way for you to fight through it. Because if you don't, things are bad. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent of her ways. For those who are unwilling to repent, what's going to happen? Judgment, right? Suffering. Suffering is a sure thing. Whether it's today or tomorrow, in the next few weeks, in the next few years, even after you're dead. If you're unwilling to turn back to Christ, suffering is going to be there. Do you want to be sure of suffering? If you want to be sure of suffering, hold on to idolatry, hold on to immorality. And what I'm saying here is not that, you know, there's no suffering for those who follow Christ. That's not it at all. But there's much deeper and eternal suffering for those who do not follow Christ. That's what that says. It may feel right now to do those things, to be unwilling to repent. You like hanging on to that sin. But in the end, it always ends in suffering. Whether it's your suffering or people around you, there will be suffering. But there's always time to repent. Till the very end, till the day of your death, till the mid to the second of your death, there's time to repent. And so there was for Jezebel and her disciples. Not only will she suffer, but those who are following her will suffer. I will strike her children dead. That's pretty serious. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. That's no joke, right? We're talking about death here. God does strike people down in judgment. Did you know that? There's documented evidence in the Bible that God does that. In Acts 5, there's Ananias and Sapphira, right? They sold a plot of land and they lied about the price. Dead right away. And then another place in the Corinthian church, right? 1 Corinthians 11, you can turn with me to that one. 1 Corinthians 11, we read it often, but we read the passage prior to it for the Lord's Supper, usually. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, it's page 1783 in the Church Bible. "So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment on themselves." Verse 30, "That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." People have died not discerning the body of Christ, not realizing the sin they were in and taking it seriously when they came to eat the Lord's Supper. He's done it, and I'm sure since it's happened in the early church and has happened in Corinth, it probably still happens today. This is a God that sees and hears, and there's no hiding from God. So whatever you come here hiding this morning, it's all open to Jesus. He sees it all. So there's no sense in hiding it. There's no sense in hiding anything. And there's no sense in hanging on to that sin, because there's more suffering in it. There's more suffering in it for us. And then right after that it says, but if we were more discerning in with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. So the solution to avoid the judgment of God is that we need to be more discerning. Okay, that's great. How do you do that, right? Graham sent a note last night, and there was three things, right? There was be thankful, be humble, be watchful. Well, being discerning starts with being humble. Being humble is the first, because when you have that humility, Christ's humility, you can see where you may fail. If you're arrogant and if you're self-righteous, you're not going to see through your own sin. That's the first part. The other part is sometimes we have our own blinders on, right? We think we're doing great. That's why I love marriage, right? Marriage is a great way of really humbling you and to seeing who you really are, because it's true. You like to think, you know, you kind of have your pink colored glasses when you look at your own heart, and you say, it's not that bad. I've got a reason for that. Well, having other godly people in your life is incredibly important. You know, I started this study through the church, and I think, you know, and the reason I went into these churches and Revelation is not to go through Revelation. It was to understand what does a good church do? And I think a good church does is make sure that people within it talk to one another, know one another, understands each other's struggles, right? Do we know each other's struggles? You know, I think sometimes it's even hard to remember each other's names, let alone our struggles, right? I think, you know, I see this. The church is a tremendous defense mechanism to be, you know, we talked about, and then the other thing was being watchful, right? Is a tremendous defense mechanism against the attack of the devil, because you have others point out things that you might not be able to see, and they point it out early so that it doesn't become something bigger than it needs to be. So I ask ourselves, do we know what our brothers and sisters struggle with? Have we asked? Do we pray for them? Do we reach out to them and encourage them through difficult times? If not, I suggest that may be one place where we can repent and do better in 2022 and for the rest of our lives. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you do not hold on to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secret. For so to those who keep their hearts pure and to those who keep the church pure, don't hold on to any idolatry or sexual immorality. To those who don't hold on to that, there's great, great reward. We're going to see that a little bit. I do want to say a little something. I think that comment is slightly sarcastic, which I love about our Lord. There's a little bit of sarcasm there about the Satan's so-called deep secrets, right? That was a straight shot at Jezebel, because likely what she was doing is she was in, and it was likely some Gnosticistic doctrine that she was bringing in, where you had to have this great knowledge of God to be godly, right? You had to have this special knowledge to be part of the elect or the church. And that's not, you know, and so I think that's what Jesus is referring to when he's saying those so-called, Satan's so-called deep secrets, right? These people had these deep secrets that they understood that the other poor people didn't understand, and that's why they were so special. Jesus is laughing at that. He's saying there's no, you know, the gospel is easy to understand, right? The gospel is easy to understand. What is it? Humans are sinners. Sinners deserve to die. God comes down, takes their punishment, and Jesus dies on the cross, takes our punishment. All we have to do is what? Accept it, right? Have faith in that, in what he's done for us. I mean, it's so simple. Isabel could tell me what the gospel was at 6 years old, right? She was... It's that simple. It doesn't take any special knowledge or studying. It doesn't. And anybody that says it does, now, I'm not putting, you know, there's studying the scriptures and trying to find out more, and I'm not putting that, but ultimately the gospel is extremely, extremely simple. Everybody can understand it, even little children, right? So we are to take it that simply. And often when we add too many things to it, that's when things start getting ugly, right? Turn with me to Matthew 22. Again, another example of how simple the gospel is. Because a lot of times people will come to you and they'll say, oh, God, look at this book. Like, how do you know what, like, this 50,000 things that God wants us to do? No. There's two things, right? So you follow, you put your faith in Christ. You have to put You put your faith in Christ. He gives you the heart to and the power in your heart to follow his commands. What are his commands? There's two, right? When the Pharisees asked Jesus what they were, what are the greatest commands? Jesus replied in verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, is love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on to these two commandments. All of that. The law and the prophets is what? The Old Testament. All of that. He just resumed in a few simple words. It's not complicated. You don't need deep secrets to understand that. What we do is we rationalize these things and we make them complicated because we try to find ways out of those two things, right? What is idolatry? It's a direct violation of that very first commandment. What's sexual immorality? Not loving your neighbors as yourself, right? It's even more than that, but at the end of the day, it's putting your needs in front of others. That's what that is. And so, that little comment I found extremely, because I read it a few times and I'm like, there's something so, like, I don't know why you'd say so-called. And you could see the sarcasm, you could hear the sarcasm through it. There's no complicated stories. There's no, it's very simple. It just needs to be accepted and accepted as is. Then he says, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. Gospel's not burdensome, right? Scripture tells us what? His yoke is light. His yoke is light. So he gives us, yeah, it's difficult, but he gives us the strength to do it, right? That's why his yoke is light. Once you put his faith in him, you have the Holy Spirit in your heart. That's when it's easy, right? And it's not easy because we fight with our, but he gives us the strength to do it. So there's not much for the pure-hearted to worry about, right? He gives us the strength to get through it. There's no other burden than put your faith in Christ and follow his commands, which are two very easy commands. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And see, now we see the gifts, right? So not only is it the right thing to do, it's the good thing to do. We get to, you know, when we repent and we come back to him, not only do we get to not get suffering and we get to have a relationship with him, we get gifts on top of it, right? For those who persevere, even though the burden is light, this strength empowers us. You get even more and more and more. You'll get the authority over the nations. So when's the, you know, okay, so let's ask, when's that going to happen? So a little further in Revelation, we talked about, right, 2 and 3 is the church age. 4 to 19 is the tribulation, 7 years. And then 20 is the millennium kingdom. So which Christ comes back, establishes a true kingdom on earth, on this earth. Obviously, it's changed quite a bit because the tribulations has changed it greatly, but establishes a 1,000-year kingdom here on earth. Who are going to be Christ? Because Christ is going to be ruling from Jerusalem. Who's going to rule the nations? There's not going to be any elections, I can tell you that. It's going to be us. It's going to be Christians. So Christ is going to set people to rule in each areas of the world, to rule the nations, and that's going to be believers from all ages that will help them rule the earth. It's amazing that he delegates that authority to resurrected believers, and that we're going to be there helping him to rule. We're going to have dinners, and I'm sure we're going to, you know, marriage supper of the Lamb, but we're also going to help him establish his kingdom and keep it. It's going to be awesome. And not only that, after that, he tells us that one will rule with them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. So we'll be endowed with that power to rule. So when people ask, you know, you hear a lot of, and especially in this COVID time, you hear a lot of people, you know, when are we going to fix, what government is going to fix this world? I'm going to tell you. When Jesus comes back, that's when things are going to get fixed. That's when his government is going to be established, is when things are going to get fixed. Don't put your hopes in anybody else but him. And we're going to be part of it, which is going to be great. Because it's going to be right, and it's going to be godly, and it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be loving, And so that's when things are going to get better. That's when things are going to get done right. In the meantime, we have hope, right? And the greatest gift of all is what is Jesus himself. I will also give that one the morning star. Not only is it good enough that he endows us with the power to fight sin and be godly in this age, but and then he gives us his power through the millennial kingdom, and we get to rule with him. We get to be with him forever. Isn't that amazing? With the Creator God forever in eternity. The Alpha and the Omega. The biggest gift anybody could ever receive. And then the letter ends, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so this is a message for all of us. And it requires our serious consideration in our own lives. First of all, in our hearts, in our own hearts, and within our church body. Let's pray. Lord, in 2021, I failed many, many times. I failed to repent immediately in several occasions, and you reminded me of your love, of your mercy, of your grace. And I ask you if there's anything left in my heart that I've not totally yielded to you, show it to me and help me turn and repent. Help me as well be, forgive me, Lord, for not being as loving, as caring for my brothers and sisters. Help me devote my time, my effort, my resources to helping those that are my fellow soldiers in your kingdom here. Let me love them to the utmost, just like you loved us. Thank you for this body of believers that you give us, for this family that you've given us, for this this great encouragement that they are. Please bless them through this next year. Keep them healthy. Keep them focused on you, prayerful. Let us be, Lord, a church that is on our knees every day, praying for one another, praying for our missionaries, praying for the children to come to you, praying for those just outside the door, Lord, that don't know anything about you. May we be a great, great rescue mission in this dark, dark world. Give us the faith, the love, the service, the perseverance in an increasing fashion. Give us a deep desire to make you known, because you are worthy. You are worthy. You are the solution to all problems on earth. You are the one that gave it all. Even though if we lose everything, Lord, if we have you, we have everything. Let us believe that deeply in our heart, and let us live as if today was our last day on earth, for the time is short. Let us live as hanging on to you for everything that we love, for everything that we cherish, for everything that we worship and follow. Thank you, Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen.